Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, we are learning about the various offerings that the Lord long ago directed his people to bring as they came near to him. He had come down to them in the tabernacle. He was among them, but before they could enter into his presence, before they could dwell with him, the way into that was through a whole series of offerings. Now, it was not because God needed to be paid, as it were, or because God was literally hungry and needed to be fed. It was nothing like that, but the Lord was teaching his people to know themselves and teaching them to know their dependence on the way of grace, on the way of ultimately the blood sacrifice to be offered someday by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so already with the burnt offering, that was clear. The burnt offering was the foundational sacrifice. It was the sacrifice that pointed to propitiation, or the wrath of God being appeased, because in the burnt offering, the whole animal minus the skin was consumed in the fire. And so the worshiper was spared, and so the worshiper was saved. And what followed the burnt offering was the grain offering, which highlighted especially the way of devotion to God in thankfulness for all of his goodness and for all of his grace. And that was followed by the peace offering. And the peace offering was meant to signify the fellowship and the communion that was now between God and his people. They could come together and they could even share a meal together. It was in peace. Well, that's all very good. That's wonderful. But what happens now if ever there is sin? What happens when particular sin even occurs? What were the people to do then? If they became, or whenever they became aware of how in particular ways they had missed the mark. That's what sin means in this passage. Very familiar definition of sin: missing the mark of God's glory, missing the mark of his law, of his righteousness, of his perfection. Whatever were they to do when they missed it? We understand that question too, don't we? Because on the one hand, we may confess to be Christians, and many of us do, and we are the covenant congregation of the Lord, and we may be able to tell about the grace of God in our life, how he has come to us, how he has awakened us, how he has converted us, how he has brought us near through his word and by the power of his spirit. How many of us we can describe that? We have seen our need and we have seen his grace. We have learned to look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the offerings, in a special way the burnt offering. Yes, for he, wasn't he consumed on the cross in the darkness by the waves of God's wrath and in the fires of God's judgment? And now he lives as risen Savior and Lord. He is the high priest whom we may have at God's right hand, who ever lives and through whom we are saved. We have seen that. We believe that. We have turned to him. We've begun to trust in him. We are covered by him. We have been delivered by him. But, oh no, again we sin. And then again. And then again. And day after day even we sin. And sometimes we don't even know it in the moment. What a sad realization that is for every believer. When despite all the grace we have been given, and despite all the joy and peace that we have known with God through faith in Christ, and despite all the best intentions that may live in our hearts, and the resolves that we may make even with our mouths, how sad and grievous it is to realize that we sin still. And maybe as we start this week of preparation, as we start this week, we may think back to the last Lord's Supper held in early December. And since then, how have you lived? And how have I lived? And haven't we in many ways stumbled? And how many times haven't we failed? Maybe in our professional life, we've been less than Christian at times, in our work or in our studies. Probably in our home life, in our various roles and responsibilities. And no doubt personally, no doubt we have sinned. We sin in all kinds of ways. So how do we deal with that? How do we respond to that? How are we restored to God? Well, by way of our text, we learn how the Lord was teaching his people in the Old Testament. And what he gave them, what he so kindly gave them, was the sin offering. Yes, it was his kindness. He gave that to them in his kindness so that they may be restored, so that peace might come back and joy. And while we don't anymore bring a sin offering, that belongs to the Old Covenant, Old Testament, has all been fulfilled in Christ. Nevertheless, we can learn so much from this Old Testament type and shadow. We want to do so this morning, also in view of the Lord's Supper then. The Lord's Supper is for people who understand the sin offering, why it mattered, and what it accomplished. And the Lord's Supper is for people who understand that, and who also today look ever and always to the one who fulfills the sin offering. The way back to God is always through the Lord Jesus Christ. So our theme for this morning is God so kindly prescribes the sin offering. God so kindly prescribes the sin offering. Notice first of all the problem he addresses. The problem. And the problem, of course, has already been mentioned. After grace, what if we sin still? How do we think about that? How do we deal with that? And the passage here that's before us highlights a number of important things. Number one, it's important to realize that everyone still sins. Everyone. For example, when it talks, as we read, about the anointed priest sinning. Of course, that's a big deal. We rightly expect our religious leaders to be men of integrity, holy men, men of God. And so we take note of the high standards set for them in the Word of God. 1 Timothy 3, for example, and we should be thinking about that chapter, also as a congregation. Also as time draws near for the nomination of new office bearers, for elder and deacon. Paul is very clear about what is required, and it is for the pastors too. And yet, even as there are high standards, it is not possible for any man, any mere man, to be sinless. And today, office bearers can sin and fall short of the glory of God. They can, and they do. And likewise, in the Old Testament time, in various ways, the priests could become guilty. It happened. And so that's acknowledged here, and there's a ritual prescribed for it. But not only the priest, but sometimes the whole congregation. Chapter 4, verse 13. Now if the whole congregation of Israel sinned. So what's interesting and rather searching even to think about is how we can sin as a people. And we can become guilty as a congregation. We don't only have individual responsibilities, we have corporate responsibilities. And we don't only sometimes bear individual guilt, but we can bear corporate guilt. Now you might say, well, how can that happen? Well, what if, for example, we let the sin of gossip become all too common among us, become kind of a trademark? It's just the thing that we do, and we never address it, and we never mortify it. We just let ourselves get carried away. That would be a blot on the congregation. Or if we would fall into a strain of false teaching, if we'd kind of go sideways in our view, in our understanding, in our commitment to what is true. Or think of the congregation of Corinth in the New Testament when it became tolerant of open sin in the church and the people as a whole seemed to pride themselves on how progressive they were as a people because they could tolerate, they could deal with, they could handle this. They were so with the times. Remember the way Paul dealt with that so sternly and so severely. But the point is, we have individual responsibilities and together we have corporate congregational responsibilities, and we can become guilty as a church. But then chapter 4 goes on to describe what to do if a ruler sins. So that means like a church, not a church leader, but a government official. And of course, this is Old Testament time, so the civil leaders were also part of the congregation. It was a true theocracy in that sense. That's not our context. But we well know about the sins of those who govern us. As a community, as a province, as a nation. High public office does not make someone holy, not by a long shot. But then maybe most importantly, chapter 4 ends with what to do when any one of the common people sins, which is obviously all of us. And the reality is that all of us can and do sin still. And so the Lord addresses that here by way of the sin offering. And in every case, notice the way the sin is described. Take, for example, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2. If a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them. So all the commandments matter. By the way, this phraseology gets repeated with the congregation, with the ruler, with the common people. So this is for all of us. All the commandments matter. But especially this point, it's possible to sin against any of them and in the moment not even to realize it. So it's not in that sense willful, deliberate, hard-hearted rebellion. Instead, it's seemingly so natural, so unconscious, so instinctive. And that's something about sin and about us that's so humbling, that it's so ingrained in us, that who we are as sinners by nature still comes out of us in so many ways. Oh yes, when we're believers, we've got new natures, but the old nature is still around. And the old nature still seeks to assert itself. And the old nature can sometimes seem to be in charge. So we can speak harshly, for example, or impatiently, or we can behave selfishly or carelessly, or we can be so worldly in our attitude or in our decisions or in our conduct. Sometimes it takes someone else having to point it out, someone taking you aside and saying, listen, I hear something in you, I see something in you that doesn't seem right. Or sometimes we can see in ourselves in a moment of reflection, of insight to the work of the Holy Spirit, and who doesn't know what it's like to say, oh no, I did that. I spoke like that. I thought in that way. I behaved in that way. And sometimes it's particular sin. And sometimes even it can be a whole pattern of sin. And again, this can happen. Even worse, how often it does. And notice yet in the early verses of chapter 5, which we also read, where another category of sin is highlighted, not now so much unconscious sins of commission, doing what we shouldn't do, breaking any of the commandments, that's addressed in chapter 4, but in chapter 5, we have several examples of unconscious sins of omission. In other words, not doing what we ought to do. For example, in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, we read about if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Which probably means if you are summoned, or if there is a summons to a court setting where people who are in the know are able to speak to the issue, and you are in the know and you don't show, and you don't speak, that's sin. You're not doing what you've been called to do. And you think today we have duties still in relation to our society, in relationship to one another, in relationship to truth. How often we can be absent. How often we can be silent when we ought not to be. Then in verses 2 and 3, coming into contact with various kinds of uncleanness and not realizing it and not being careful. And again, that's sin. And how often that happens today in terms of moral uncleanness and impurity. We're not careful and we see things or we hear things that we shouldn't, and sometimes we can even get caught up in things that we shouldn't, and it's sin. And we didn't guard ourselves. We didn't guard our eyes or our ears or our hearts. Or in verse 4, another example, promising to do something, swearing to it even, and it being rather reckless and irresponsible. And again, not following through on our word, whether it's to do what is right or whether it's to avoid what is evil. And maybe, well, how many of us have said, you know, I'm sorry, I forgot. Or I'm sorry, I didn't realize what I was saying. And it's an illustration of how we omit to speak in truth and in righteousness and to be faithful. Maybe we can do so with our friends or with our family. We forget or we don't follow through or we're in some way faithless. And in all these things there is sin. There's sin in all these things. And maybe as we listen to this, we're particularly challenged by it because clearly God's view of sin is so comprehensive that it includes sin of ignorance, whether of commission or of omission. And while we're tempted so often to excuse many things and to make light of them, because after all, what can we expect? We're human beings, and that's true. And mistakes happen, and that's true. And we all understand that. It's a fact of our humanity. And yet the Lord is reminding us that from His perspective, this problem too needs to be addressed because sin of whatever kind, ignorant sin, even omission sin, always brings guilt, always brings defilement, is always an interruption in peace with God and in communion with God. We cannot live in the presence of God and at the same time live in any sin of whatever kind. And so we're to see that. And let's humble ourselves before the Lord. And maybe this morning as we go through this, maybe different things come to your mind. Different things that are in your life that ought not to be, that you've allowed to be. Different ways in your life that you have missed the mark. What sinners we are. Till the day we die, all of us. You hear that? Is that a concern? It's a distraction to me, so I'm sure it's a distraction to you. Well, we came to the end of our first point, so let's go to the second. Because the Lord addresses the problem. Here's the problem, sin. Now I'm giving you the sin offering to deal with it. Not to destroy us, but to restore us. And so our second point is the purification He directs. The purification. Now obviously what's in view is the offering itself, and the aim of the offering is especially to purify. That means the aim of the offering is to make clean what has been stained and defiled by sin. And what's very important to catch here is the way it's the holy place and the various pieces in the tabernacle and the tent of meeting that need to be purified. And what that highlights is that not only is sin offensive, but sin is corrupting and defiling. And we know this. But not only corrupts and defiles us, but everything and even also our access points to God. As a sinner, to come into the house of God, we stain the house of God. And we'll see that more in a moment. But as we work through this purification, let me mention several points. One is the fact that it's not altogether the same for everyone. The Lord varies the ritual. He distinguishes the approach in two different ways. For example, when the priest sins, that's very, very serious because he's the priest. Because when he sins, that affects him and it affects the whole congregation because he is the priest. He is the one who is to mediate between him and God. He is the one who is to stand in the holy place and bring up the prayers to God. When he sins, then the whole people bear a mark of guilt. So the priest has to bring the largest and most expensive offering, a bull. A bull. And not only that, but after the fat is offered, the rest of the animal is to be carried outside the camp into a clean place where it is burned. That's how it goes with the priest when he sins, and it's to signify how terrible the sin is, yes, and how it's to be radically disposed of through the sin offering. It's also that way with the whole congregation. The same procedure follows with the whole congregation. They too need to bring a bull, and the elders are involved, and it's slaughtered in the same way and offered in the same way and then brought outside the camp and burned in the same way. Perhaps it's because they are the corporate people of God, a kingdom of priests ultimately who have sinned. And by the way, this gives new meaning to Hebrews 13 verse 12 when it says that Jesus suffered outside the gate. He was the ultimate high priest bearing all the sin of his people. And he went outside the gate to be crucified and to die. So that's priest and people. But then when an individual sins, it's a little different. We didn't read that. You'll have to read that on your own. But when a ruler sins or when a common person sins, it is sufficient to bring not a bull, but a goat. Or even in the case of a common person, a female goat or a female lamb. And so the Lord makes a difference. Not because the sin is any less per se. All sin is offensive. But when we have greater responsibility, then there is greater significance, greater impact to our sin, and so there needs to be greater care and responsibility in the offering. By the way, that's a reminder to all of us. In whatever capacity in life God has put us, it's one thing to sin as a man, it's another thing to sin as a husband, it's another thing to sin as a father, it's another thing to sin as an elder or as a pastor, it's one thing to sin as an individual person, it's another thing to sin as a congregation. And so the Lord makes a difference. But he also makes a difference in terms of people's ability to bring an offering. What's interesting in chapter 5 is that if someone can't bring a goat or a lamb, presumably because he doesn't have one, he can bring two birds. And then what's even more interesting is if he can't even bring two birds, he can bring flour. So you could be theoretically so poor that you didn't have any animals, but you could go glean wheat in the fields because the Lord made provision for that. And you could go home and you could grind it up and you could bring a grain offering if you were too poor to bring anything else to receive forgiveness for your sin. You see how the Lord is saying forgiveness is available to anyone and to everyone, whoever you are. So there are differences in the purification ritual. But secondly, notice one little detail in chapter 5, verse 5. Notice how it says there that when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. He shall confess it. Now, that is not spelled out in the previous verses, but the implication is that it applies in every case. Whenever you become aware of a fault, whatever it might be, and you needed to bring a sin offering to the Lord, it was important to be able to name the thing before the Lord. When you brought your animal to the house of God, when you came to the door of the tabernacle and you laid your hands on that animal, it was right and good and required even to say something like this: I am bringing this animal. I am offering this animal up to God as a sin offering because of this or that sin I have done. Whatever it was. The importance of confession. Particular confession of particular sin. The Lord was teaching that. And it's still a point, isn't it? Even when we don't bring sin offerings anymore, the Lord calls us to confess our sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. If we confess them, that means we need to think of them. That means we need to be able to identify them. We should be able to say why they are wrong. What makes them offensive? Lord, I have sinned against this or that commandment. Whether in ignorance or not, whether by omission or commission, this is what I have done. This is why I am guilty. This has defiled me. This has interrupted our communion. It comes from me, and it is my guilt. But then the most important thing to highlight in terms of the purification ritual is that blood is central. So there were differences in how it was administered or how it was carried out, and confession was important, was necessary, but blood especially is highlighted. And what stands out here is the way blood is handled. And here too, there were some differences. For example, the priest, when he had sinned, or the people as a whole, he had to take blood into the holy place. Not into the Holy of Holies, that was for the Day of Atonement once a year, but still into the holy place. And he had to dip his finger into the bowl of blood, and he had to sprinkle blood on the curtain that represented access to God. He had to cleanse that curtain. And then he had to purify the incense altar that represented also the way of prayer going up to God. And on every horn, all four corners, what represented the high points of the altar and the strength of communion with God, all horns representing strength, all four horns had to receive blood. Then the blood outside on the horns of the altar of burnt offering also, the blood had to be applied to those horns as well. Again, purifying and cleansing what the people had soiled and spoiled with their sin. Because only for the sake of the blood can the priest and the people and individual persons draw near. And only for the sake of the blood can there be a restoration to God and a reestablishing of the communion with God. And then whatever blood was left over was poured at the base of the altar. What a stream of blood must have flowed out of that place over the years. So much blood was needed to purify and to cleanse. And maybe we need to pause here and think about that, because it's easy to misunderstand. Because maybe you are wondering, how does blood purify? Doesn't blood stain? If you get a stain of blood in your clothes, if you cut your finger and you get blood on your shirt, and if it's a white shirt, it's really hard to get that blood out. So what does the Lord mean when he prescribes blood to be shed so that it might be applied in this way, so that it might result in purification? Really? But of course, it's not about the blood literally purifying, is it? It's about what the blood means. It's about the fact that it signals that something has happened, that death has occurred, that something has been killed for sin, in payment also for sin. Later in the New Testament, in Hebrews 9, verse 22, the Lord will state very emphatically, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that is because sin deserves death. The day you eat, you will surely die. That's what sin deserves. But now when you bring a sin offering, when an animal is killed and blood is shed and the blood gets applied to things like the curtain and the altar, what it's saying is that an offering has been made for this sin. And of course, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. One little proof of that is already in the passage before us, when in the case of the very poor, the Lord allowed for a grain offering. If you can't bring an animal, bring grain. Because it's not ultimately about the blood of an animal. It's about what that blood, about what that offering pointed to. The coming someday of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, who would be the ultimate sin offering, who had come to offer himself, and indeed he did. He shed his blood, his own blood, dripped as it were from the cross, dripped from his body to the ground. He suffered and died in the sinner's place. And the Lord accepts that offering and is satisfied by that offering, so much so that even now the Bible says the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And you see, the people were being taught to look forward to that. They were being given a type and shadow, meaning to direct their eyes to the coming Savior, Son of God, to need him, to trust him, to look forward in faith to him. You and me are called to look back, because since our text, he has of course come, and of course suffered and died and risen again. We are called therefore to look back to him, even as we find sin living in us and coming out of us and defiling us and hindering our relationship to God. On the one hand, for many a Christian, that's a daily discovery, isn't it? A daily discovery. But then especially in a week of preparation, let it be especially seen and confessed. We are called to see our sins and the curse due for them. We are called to see how the Lord Jesus has covered our sin through his saving work and whether we trust in him. We are called to come before the Lord something like this. Lord, here I am again with my many sins. And even with particular sins. Here they are. And I discern only a fraction of what they are. And I deserve your judgment, but I plead the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I plead the offering of his blood on the cross of Calvary, how he died there. And for his sake, remember me. I ask you, don't true believers learn to think that way and to talk that way? And what does the Lord do when sinners come to him in that way? Well, to answer that question, we go briefly to our last point. The pardon he announces, the pardon. Because that's what happens. The Lord announces pardon. Now, just to confirm that, let me point you to the text again. We didn't even read all the times that it's listed, but chapter 4, verse 20, for example, to do with the sin of the congregation. But they bring their offering, and the priest makes atonement for them, and the Lord says, it shall be forgiven them. And then in verse 26, concerning the ruler who sins, when he brings his sin offering and everything happens according to God's will, verse 26, it shall be forgiven him. And then verse 31, concerning the common person, it shall be forgiven him. Verse 35, it shall be forgiven him. Chapter 5, verse 10, it shall be forgiven him. And verse 13, it shall be forgiven him. So everyone sins, but everyone may be forgiven. See, there's forgiveness with the Lord. The word forgive here means to be released. So we contract guilt with our sin. And with his forgiveness, he releases that guilt. You are free from that burden of guilt. You are no longer stained and defiled by that burden of guilt. You are no longer hindered in your communion with God because of your guilt. It shall be forgiven. You see, that's always been the plan of God for sinners, for his people. He instituted these sacrifices to show the way, but not because the sacrifices themselves could do it, but because they pointed to the one who would fulfill them, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through faith in him, they might be forgiven. And through faith in him, we may be forgiven. Do you know how much the Lord loves to say that? When you come to him in faith, when you come in Jesus' name, how he loved. Remember Jesus saying it when he was here on earth, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. And so every day we come, and we must come with our sin and missing the mark and falling short and being ignorant and unconscious and omitting and committing and all the rest. We say, Lord, I've got nothing to say myself. It's all true. It's even worse than I know. I fail times without number. Will you not forgive me? Do you know what it's like to ask him that? Do you know what it's like to come to him that way? Then you can also be sure that he will say to you, you are forgiven. How precious that is, don't we have to say? How kind God is to lay out a way for us. And it was through this sin offering of long ago and now been fulfilled in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. God will forgive all who look to him, never again charging that sin to us. And so this week of preparation, what are we to be busy with? Looking to Jesus. If you've never done so, do so now. Not to look to him is to be unforgiven, and how can you bear that? We didn't read the chapter or the piece in chapter 6, but there, among other things, we learn about the vessel that had the meat in it having to be broken. One commentator said, is that not a picture of those who will not be forgiven? Those who will not believe. They will be forever broken. Don't be an unbeliever. Don't be unforgiven. But look always to Jesus Christ. That's how to live well, how to die well, and to be sure also to hear him say, whatever it is, whatever it all is, it is forgiven you. it is forgiven you. And then next week, not only to hear him say that, but even to taste it and to receive it. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, how kind you are. How kind indeed. Also with the sin offering, to provide for the people when they, whether through ignorance or through omission, came short of your glory, missed the mark of your perfection. Lord, how often we do the same. We thank you that you have given the fulfillment of the sin offering in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his blood, far more than any animal blood, they couldn't do it ultimately, but Jesus' blood cleanses from all sin. For his blood points to the reality that he died, and he died in the sinner's place, and he died in such a way as not only to satisfy your wrath, but to cleanse the way to you, so that when we trust in you, when we come to you even with our sins and shortcomings of every day, you are able and willing and even delight to say, it's forgiven you. It's all forgiven. Oh God, teach us to see the wonder and glory of that. And will you bless your word, therefore, also in this week as we reflect on our own lives. And will you search our hearts, O Lord, and will you help us to see what wicked ways there be in us, and to confess them all to you, to forsake them, and to find mercy. So bless the word as we heard it here this morning, or whether we listened at home, or are far away even listening. We pray for each one, and for the work of your Spirit, and to make this week of preparation a blessed week, so that also next Sunday we may come to the service, and receive the bread and wine. Hear you say, it's forgiven. Even taste and know for ourselves that it's so. All this we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake.